Isaiah 53, a familiar passage. The New Testament writers apply it to the Lord Jesus. And so it's obviously right that it's focused upon him. But in actual fact, when it was written or originally spoken before being written, it had a historical context, which I'd like us to think about for a little time. Because if we don't understand that historical context, we miss so much when we come to actually focus it upon the Lord Jesus himself. Isaiah lived about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And he lived at a time when Israel was going through great turbulence and there was a fear of invasion and of her being taken off into captivity. The mighty Babylonian army had been successful in conquering so much of the then known world, and they were now just about to cross the borders and come into the land of Judea. But God had been warning Israel that because of her sinfulness, he would allow the Babylonians to come and take them off into captivity because they had rejected God's word. Now that was a terrifying thing. And what Isaiah does is, in anticipation of this event, he tells the people about what God will do after the exile to Babylon. And he makes many, many promises about God will care for them and will still fulfill his promises to them. That after 70 years in exile, he will bring them back to their own promised land. And there they will be reestablished again. But this wasn't going to be just a passing phase. When the Babylonians eventually came and they went and did battle against Jerusalem, the city itself was totally destroyed. Thousands upon thousands of people were slaughtered. The vast majority of the population were taken as prisoners of war into exile. We can see some of the things that happen in modern warfare. It was no less awful in those days. The weapons might not have been the same, but the outcome was identical. Broken, devastated lives. A people who thought that they lived under the protection and favor of God, suddenly realizing that even though God had made promises to them, that had given them no right to live in a way that reflected the pagan nations around them rather than their calling to be God's people. So there they were in exile. And it's these prophecies which are directed to the Jewish people in exile that we have to remember what's going on here. Now there are four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. And these songs speak about people who will be used by God to comfort the nation and to bring the nation back from exile. And this song is Isaiah 53, is the last of those servant songs. Scholars have debated for many, many decades, even going back hundreds of years, as to who in the songs is actually spoken of. Is it the prophet himself? Or is it the king? Or is it the nation as a whole personified? And the debate still goes on to this day. I want to suggest to you that in this song, it's actually focusing upon a king. And the reason I'm going to suggest that is that we see his status in the opening section. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they have not told, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, the reason I'm saying that I believe that this song is about a king is because what's described here will only be applicable to a king. It first of all says that he's highly exalted, and that obviously is the position of a king, highly exalted. But it's what it goes on to say which convinces me that this is actually describing a king. Because you see, the kings of the nations of the earth, they see this and they turn away in horror. Now, if you can go back to the beginning of the 20th century when there was nation after nation falling under communism and royal houses were being wiped out, you can imagine across Europe what the kings and queens of Europe felt as they saw their cousins being snatched away and killed, murdered, their kingdoms taken from them. You see, kings and queens only feel horror when it's something which they're afraid is going to happen to them. There are sometimes good kings and good queens and they feel for their people, but they don't feel the horror as when it actually comes right to their own doorstep. And here it's saying that the kings of the earth are in horror at what they see. They're appalled because it's one of their own kind. It's the king of the Jews who is suffering in this way. So the status of the servant here is the king. In fact, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to Nathan and he says, "Go and speak to my servant David." David was a servant of the Lord, a king. If you turn over to Isaiah 53, verse 3, it speaks about the covenant of the sure mercies of David. It's going through Isaiah. You can go back to Isaiah 7:14, 9:6, chapter 11, verse 1, and it's telling us again and again that God is going to raise up a descendant from David's family who will be his servant, the king. So here is a song opens up. It's telling us about this king. Now here are the Jews in exile, and they're waiting for this king to come. They're waiting for him to come and deliver them from this awful experience they've been in for 70 years. Now many of the Jews, in fact, had adapted to their circumstances. The initial horror of the invasion of their own land and the destruction of Jerusalem had passed. They'd learned to cope in Babylon. In fact, many of them were settling down and they were becoming comfortable. It was now their home. They were second generation Jews in Babylon. They had made businesses. They'd established themselves in the community. Not all the Jews were looking for this king. There were those Jews who were very comfortable, but other Jews were deeply concerned that the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed and God's honor had been trampled upon by the nations. And they longed to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to worship God again. These people are known as the remnant, the true believers within the nation of Israel. And they're waiting for the king to come. And Isaiah says that when he does come, it's not going to be like they expected. He was not going to summon an army and march against Babylon and do to Babylon what Babylon had done to Jerusalem. It was not going to be like that. This king was going to suffer. And it was through his suffering that they would be released. They'd be able to return to their inheritance, to be in God's presence, to worship God. So that's a historical scene. Now that's the picture that the New Testament takes, saying that we are similarly in a condition like that. We've been taken captive. We've been taken into exile. We were made for God's presence. We were made to be there in the Garden of Eden. And we were beguiled when Adam accepted the temptation and he believed the lie of Satan and turned his back upon God. But what was happening was he was being led, as it were, by the nose into captivity. And there we are now in captivity. And the Bible describes the whole world as being in the kingdom of darkness. Satan rules this world, and he rules the lives of all those who have not turned to Christ. That's the parallel. Then a people in captivity. Now a whole humanity in captivity. cut off from the place where they should be. And some of those people in that captivity are longing that God somehow would send somebody who would bring them out of that condition. And of course, that's what he did through the Lord Jesus. And so his status is that of a king. Can I remind you how the Lord Jesus died? Above his head, inscribed, the King of the Jews. Can I remind you when he died? He died at Passover. Looking back all those years to when God delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt, and on that fateful night, the firstborn of Israel were threatened by the angel of death, and the blood of a lamb was put upon the doorpost and lintel, and when the angel came through the land, he saw the blood and he passed over the houses. But where there was no blood, the angel of death entered in, and the firstborn died. And here is Jesus, God's beloved Son, his firstborn, not being protected by the blood of some animal or even by some human. He is now given by the Father to die in this Passover. This is the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, says Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. And on this very day that our Savior died, he was undoing all that sin had done for his people, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness, to bring us out of condemnation, to bring us into God's presence, to be welcomed and accepted by him. That suffering was necessary. It was not incidental. It's the very ground of his saving work. Without his death, there could be no deliverance, no forgiveness, no acceptance. But then we go on to see his rejection. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The world ridicules Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. They want to package him in a convenient way. They'll bring him out when it's appropriate, or at least they'll bring parts of the story of Christ out. So at Christmas, he is the baby in the manger, and along with all the other things that are added to the Christmas fiesta, he's there. But after, he's put away, and people carry on their lives. That is not what God calls for. The world sees nothing in him that they should desire him. But God sees everything in him. And those who believe on him, they see in him a beauty that the world never sees. They see in him the beauty of his love, of his purity, of his mercy. And they gladly own him, and they're glad to be owned by him. Isaiah goes on to say, "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Story is told of a woman who married a man who was very popular, very successful. She thought in marrying him that her world had been made, and everybody looked upon them on that day when the wedding took place, thinking what a lovely, ideal couple they were. They had a family, and everything seemed to be so marvelous, but what people didn't understand was the man that they saw was not really the man within the home. He was manipulative. He was cruel. He ridiculed his wife. He threatened his wife. But he did this always in private. And even as the children grew up, they were not aware of how their father treated his wife. It all went on behind closed doors. She was absolutely crushed by him. Her spirit was broken. But she kept up the appearance. She went to church. She went to all the functions that he demanded of her. She was the lovely wife. But her heart was broken. And then came the most awful thing. Because her husband called the family together to explain that tragically he'd found out that his wife was unfaithful, that she was an adulteress. And in these circumstances, he couldn't possibly live with her. And all the family gave him their sympathy. And he took charge of the children, and she was put out of the home. And she was castigated as the adulteress, but she wasn't, of course. She knew that that was in fact the character of her husband, but it wasn't her character. And she weighed up all her options. And she realized that she didn't have the resources or even the emotional stamina and strength to be able to care for the children. And she hoped that somehow the man, the woman that might come as her replacement, might have the ability to give the children what they needed. So she accepted that she was turned away. And there she was, carrying all that shame and all that rejection. And yet she was innocent. You can just imagine the brokenness of that woman as day by day she lived under that sentence. But that doesn't even begin to compare to what Christ endured for us. There on the cross, he was treated as though he'd sinned. There on the cross, it wasn't just a play. Everybody thought that he was there because he'd sinned against God. Even the Jewish scriptures say in Deuteronomy, cursed is he that hangs upon a tree. Nobody would have questioned that there, even though they thought he was so good, so pure, so holy, here's the evidence that God has rejected him. God has cursed him. There on the cross, he was crushed. He was broken. And the actual, if I dare use the word, mechanics of the process, we can't begin to unravel. But all we know is that here we're given this incredible description. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, Yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Isaiah was focusing upon the suffering of the king who had to suffer to bring his people out of Babylon. We know this speaks of a far greater king. And without his death, without his suffering, we could never have been accepted by God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And then we will just reflect for a few moments on his achievements. It's 25 years ago that the news came of a terrible accident in Russia. Up until that time, the small town of Chernobyl was not even a name that would have been recognized. Since then, it's been known around the world. Many of you will remember hearing that. I can remember as young parents conscious that this radioactive cloud was drifting across Europe. I can remember it passed by England, but it went over Wales. And for the following couple of years, nothing could be sold that had grazed upon the Welsh pastures because everything was radioactive. I remember the images so clearly of that explosion of the reactor at Chernobyl. Trying to bring it under control, they sent workers in helicopters and they hovered over this radioactive disaster. And they were dropping cement onto the reactor, trying to encase it in desperation. Men were, in quotes, volunteering to fly in those helicopters. Within hours of having fulfilled the mission that they'd been given, the effects of the radiation were clear in their bodies, and soon they were to die. They tried to bring this reaction under control. There had been the abuse of this incredible source of power. The reactor had been driven beyond what it should have been allowed to have gone to. Instead of closing it down when the signs were there, they had been allowed to carry on producing electricity from a reactor that just couldn't stand the stress that it was being put under. And the whole thing blew up. And people tried to bring it under control. In the Garden of Eden, it seems to be such a small thing. But man tested the very mercy and the forgiveness of God. When man turned from God, he was rejecting God and embracing the very presence of Satan. And the consequences of that were like the explosion of Chernobyl. Of course God's holy anger should be exercised. Of course God's righteous indignation should be shown. This is God the Creator, the Holy, Pure One, who angels fear to look upon because He's so pure and holy. And He has been slighted by man and ridiculed and rejected and sinned against. And God sees man. Instead of pouring out his anger and wrath, he shows mercy. And he says, I will find a way, and that way will not be your destruction. but will be your salvation. And God's way was to send a king. The king is his son. God the Son comes into this sin-cursed world. And God the Son tackles sin. And there upon the cross, all that Satan can do to destroy him is done. But God says he's not going to be destroyed. He bears the sin of many, but he's not going to be destroyed. And there on the cross, our Savior is crushed, is put under everything that Satan can do and all that Satan can achieve. Is that he cries out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so the words cried out over that mountain, over that hill, "It is finished." And the work of salvation was complete. He'd given up his life unto death. He'd purchased our salvation. He'd secured our forgiveness. Because of what he has done, we are now accepted. Because of his dying for us, the curse is lifted. We're invited into the very presence of God. The holy God, who cannot look upon sin, welcomes us and treats us as though we've never sinned. He gives us the very righteousness of Christ. He accepts us in him. And that's why it's Good Friday. Because that awful Friday is our Good Friday. And we rejoice.